someone. This is the first time I've ever used this, so this is a complete surprise to everyone, so including myself, so bear with me if that works. Does that work? There we go. It does. Fantastic. There we are. I've got too many things in my hands. We are continuing and finishing our Bells series. If you're unfamiliar, especially if you're a visitor with us this morning, welcome if you are. Our series looking at this book by Michael Frost, Surprise the World, Five Habits for Highly Missional People. We've gone through four of them so far. We're on to our fifth habit, which is to be sent. And the challenge for this week continuing as we seek to live out these lives is to journal throughout the week all the ways in which you have alerted others to the universal reign of God through Jesus Christ. So get a journal or diary, if you call it by that, and say, "Dear diary, today I blah, 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 blah." If you haven't got one of these books, there are a number that are left over. So if you're wanting to catch up and follow up on what the sermons have been about, we've got a few still left in the office. So I encourage you to grab a hold some of those. Or one of those. We don't need more than one each. So this morning, we are looking at the fifth one, sent. In his book, Michael Frost talks about the term mission, and he says it comes from the Latin word missio, which means to be sent or pushed out. And in the first century or first few centuries, that term was used exclusively to describe Christians. Who were missionaries, obviously. So missionaries who went and proclaimed the gospel, planted churches, and shared the faith. And he uses that sort of Latin play on words there. I've got a bit of a play on words that I think is actually quite helpful as well. And it's not from the Latin. I never did Latin. It's from the Greek language of the time. So what we've got is three words. The first one is angelos. Does anyone know what angelos means? Angel, it means angel. So it's in the Bible it's termed angel, but it could also mean a messenger or a herald, so someone who came to proclaim a message. So when there's an angel of the Lord, there's a herald of the Lord, there's a messenger of the Lord. So first word, angel, angelos. The second word, euangelion. Can you see the sort of similarities between those two words there? Does anyone know what euangelion means? Gospel, fantastic. 10 points to down the back there. Gospel, or good news. The next one is euangelistes. Euangelistes. Am I writing that? Stace. Yes, I must be. There you go. It's been so long since I've done this. Euangelistes. Does anyone know what that means? It means evangelist. So you've got these three words. Here we go. Angel, gospel, and evangelist. And can you see the way in which they all use the same root word there? And it's quite interesting, isn't it? Angels are messengers. The good news is news. News is something that is proclaimed or reported. It's not an idea or advice. It is something that is proclaimed because it is something that has already happened. So you've got that messenger and the gospel. And of course, you've then got the evangelist is the good newser, if you could say that, or messenger of good news. We are called to be evangelistic in the way in which we live our lives. We are called, in a sense, to be the angels of the Lord, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We are good newsers. We are gospelers. If you ever wanted to join a gospel choir and be a gospeler, now's your opportunity to be a gospeler without having to know how to sing. So that's what we're looking at today, obviously being sent out into the world. And as Michael Frost talked about at the start of the book, we don't all have the natural gift of being an evangelist. You know, the typical person who stands on a soapbox, gets up there and proclaims the gospel loudly in the streets. But we are called to be evangelistic in the way in which we live our lives, to announce the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our lives as Lord and King of creation, of the world, of the universe. So what I want to do is, with the sermons that we've done over the last 5 or 6 weeks, is we want to give a biblical foundation to what this looks like. If you've read the chapter in the book, Michael Frost talks about four ways in which we can indeed bring the gospel message to the world around us through justice, through art and creativity, through a few other things as well. So we're going to look at a biblical foundation for that. So before we head on into that, can I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the word of God, the exact representation. And we thank you, Lord, that your life is detailed, your teaching is detailed in the Gospels. And in fact, we thank you that the whole of the Bible points to you and speaks to us of this good news of you, Jesus. And so, God, as we look to your word this morning, would you open our hearts and our minds that we might truly understand this good news and be able to proclaim it in all that we do to the world into which we are sent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was at Bible college, we were taught again and again and again, had it drummed into me over 3 or 4 years, the difference between or the influence that Greek philosophy had had on Christian spirituality and the difference between what the Bible teaches. And essentially, and I'm being a little bit generic here, so if you've done classics, please bear with me. But essentially, the difference is this. The Greeks divided the world up into a dichotomy of spirit and flesh, of the physical and the spiritual, the body and the soul, emphasizing that the soul was the good part, the pure part. It was that which was eternal and endured forever. But the flesh was corrupted. It was temporal. It needed to be tamed and it needed to be brought into submission. And it was only temporal. However, if we look at the Bible and we look at the whole story of the biblical narrative, the whole of the pronouncement of God's work in creation points to the fact that creation is good, that the physical reality in which we live is intentionally purposed and designed by the God of the universe to be good, that human beings, men and women, are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are pronounced to be very good by a holy and pure and righteous God. And then if we couple this concept of God blessing and intentionally designing and making creation good with the idea of physical resurrection, then we continue to see that as the story develops, as we look to the future, the physical reality is also good. God values it. It's going to sustain it for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the more evidence of this idea that things are good. If we look to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, we see a heaven and earth being united. The concept of heaven isn't floating in the clouds, playing harps as kind of cloudy little spirits, but actually it's a renewed body, a resurrection body. And we look to Isaiah 65 as well to see this vision, even hundreds of years before the book of Revelation, this vision that heaven is the new heavens and the new earth. It's a physical reality. So the narrative of the Christian worldview then is that the physical is good. One of my lecturers used to say, matter matters. The biblical worldview is one in which the body isn't divided up into body and soul, but rather one in which the complete human is both soul and body joined together to make one. You following with me? Awesome. Right, so as I developed my thinking around these ideas that I was suddenly seeing in the Bible for the first time, I started to think, well, what does it mean to be a spiritual Christian then? What does it mean to be spiritual? How do I live a spiritual life? All that I had really heard and all the reading that I had done up to that point had pointed me towards the spiritual gifts, you know, the supernatural things, speaking in tongues, healing, prophecy, all of those things which are found in Corinthians and the New Testament. And I guess if I'm honest, I thought that spiritual experience would be synonymous with some kind of overwhelming emotional experience. You know, kind of just been overwhelmed by this emotion of God loving me. And the bits that weren't emotional, I expected kind of to be like being a Jedi. I'm not sure if anyone else has had that kind of thought. You know, the Holy Spirit is like the Force, and you can do stuff with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you can heal people. It tells you things. You know, you see Benny Hinn going, boof, and like people fall over and all that kind of stuff. So I was a bit confused as to why I wasn't like a Jedi. But that's not true. Again, if we look at the Bible, that's not what being a spiritual person is about. And I guess I kind of coupled also that view with, if you weren't a Jedi Master, Holy Spirit-filled Christian, you were someone who just prayed. You know, you enjoyed sitting quietly with nothing happening, just listening to God. And I struggled with that concept as well. But as I said, where am I now? I'm over the page. So, as I looked at the Bible, I was taught all these new ideas. This idea of spiritual was kind of blown out of the water. And so I started to look around and go, well, what does it mean to be spiritual? What should Christian spirituality look like? And more specifically, what should it look like if it's not disconnected from physical reality, if it's not disconnected from our bodies, and it's not disconnected from the physical world? What does it look like for us to live in this physical world, in time and in space, as a people whose hearts have been transformed by the power of the gospel, yet being connected with the creator of the universe? And if we find the answer to this question, surely then we can find the answer to the biblical foundation for being missionaries, for being good newsers, for being angels who proclaim the gospel. Well, you may have guessed from the fact that our reading this morning came from Matthew chapter 5, verses, I think it was 1 to 13. I think we actually can find the answer to what Christian spirituality looks like in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. The prescription for Christian spirituality, the prescription for what it looks like to be captivated by the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit, can be demonstrated by joyfully submitting to the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're familiar with that, you'll know that that's an impossible task to do, if you've heard the Sermon on the Mount, by way of our natural effort anyway. And so what it's not then is it's not a way to earn our kind of way to God. It's not this works righteousness, that if I just do what the Sermon on the Mount says, if I just do enough of these things, if I can control myself enough to live this out completely, then I'll get to God. Then I'll be a truly spiritual person and God will finally accept me. That's not what it is about at all. It's not about trying to earn our salvation. It is a joyful response to the love of God in Jesus Christ. The other thing that we find here as well is in the Old Testament, we see Moses going up the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law from God. And Jesus comes to the New Testament and he goes up the mountain and he doesn't receive the law from God as such, but he reissues the law, highlighting the true spirit in which the law was to be taken. So there's this cool little formula through chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew that is, you may have heard it written, you may have heard that it was said, and then he states something from the law and he says, but I say to you. And he doesn't make it easier, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. He makes it really hard. So all of that kind of stuff is coming into play here as well. So it comes naturally then that if we get a correct emphasis on the spirituality and what it means to live a Christian life, then it will make it easy for us to fulfill the roles, our role as good newsers. We will indeed find it easy to be salt of the earth and light to the world. So I'm just going to read those Beatitudes because that's what I want to focus on this morning, the Beatitudes. And we're not going to go into a huge amount of detail because there's so much to be said. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through to 11, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the first point I really want to make is that the Beatitudes aren't directed at certain individuals. And what I mean is, each Beatitude isn't addressing a different group of people. It's not kind of going, right, over here we've got the poor in spirit, and they're going to see the kingdom of God. Over here we've got those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they're going to be satisfied. And right in the middle here we've got the, you know, all of that kind of, it's not about that. We're not going to give you a little, you know, survey at the end of this to go, what is your beatitude? How are you blessed? That's not what it is. That's incorrect. Because as Jesus' followers, we are called to embody all of those characters of Christian life. They're not individuals. As someone who has a renewed heart by the Lord, by the Spirit of God, we are called to live out each of those characteristics in our life. That also means, then, that this isn't directed at a spiritual elite. It's not for the spiritual elite amongst us. Whatever spiritual elite is supposed to mean, I don't know. But rather it's, as I've said, characteristics embodied by everyone, which means no matter where you are in your Christian life, you need to be working on each of these characteristics. If you're a new Christian, if you've only been walking with God for a little while, then those characteristics might just be seeds that need watering and feeding and growing and a lot of care and attention. Perhaps if you're a mature Christian, it means these qualities, they may have reached maturity, but they still need to be maintained. We can't let them fall by the wayside. These blessings belong to all Christians. John Stott said that Christians possess the kingdom of heaven and they inherit the earth. The mourners are comforted and the hungry are satisfied. Each of us as Christians receive mercy. We see God. We are called sons and daughters of God, and our heavenly reward is great. So these are the characteristics and qualities that ideally Jesus expects each of us as his followers to have and to embody in our lives every day. And if we put this into the context of being sent ones, of living lives that evoke questions from the world around us, if we truly let these characteristics flourish in our lives, how questionable would that be? To be a people who are unquestionably humble, not with a falseness, but as people with empathy for other people's situations as well. Being humble just doesn't mean we downplay ourselves. It means that we can empathize with others because we know our deep need for God. We know their deep need for God, and their flaws aren't offensive to us. They're a cause for empathy and love because we know our deep need for God, and everything that we have comes and flows from Him. What if we were people who mourned over sin every day of our lives? If we mourned over the sin we see in the world, both the sins of other people and the sin that's in our lives, as opposed to people who are just acclimatized to sin or desensitized to the sin of the world, both, again, our sin and other people's sin. What if it grieved us? What if we truly embodied what it meant to be meek? That is, people who aren't domineering and oppressive to get their own gain or further their own cause, but we're still strong. We listen. We're people who listen to other people as we do our work that God's calling us to do in our lives. What if we were people who hungered and thirsted for righteousness? And think of that image of being hungry and thirsting. Have you ever been incredibly thirsty? And how much you desire for that thirst to be taken away, how much you just want a glass of water or any kind of liquid. What if we hungered and thirsted for righteousness? That we are people who are desperate to see the character of God shine through everybody's lives, shine through in our government, shine through in our workplaces, shine through in our families, in our schools, to see God's law respected, holiness upheld and honored, and God's character reflected. And what if we rejoiced when we saw that? Rejoiced when we saw God's character being living out in others. What if we were merciful? Mercy, I think, in our world is something that is slipping away and eroding. Our world, to me at least, seems to be survival of the fittest. More and more. Cutthroat, dog eat dog. To be truly merciful and simply content with random acts of kindness towards other people. Can we be people of mercy? Can we show kindness when we know it's not going to be reciprocated? What about being pure in heart? Again, John Stott points out what this means. It means to be utterly sincere, to have your whole life, public and private, that is transparent both before God and other people. To have a heart, including thoughts and motives, that is pure, unmixed with anything devious, ulterior, or base. Hypocrisy and deceit are abhorrent to them. People who are pure in heart are without guile. What about a peacemaker? To seek reconciliation and restoration of friendships, helping heal wounds instead of promoting self-righteousness, engaging in gossip and other destructive talk are offensive to the peacemaker. How easy is it in our world to hold a grudge, to not address the anger and frustration and other aspects that might constitute revenge? How petty can we be? How badly do we talk about other people in front of them sometimes, behind their backs, instead of making peace? How much do we enable others not to be at peace? Are we being peacemakers? It's easy to chop people down. Sometimes it's even harder to build them up. How countercultural is it to hold fast through thick and thin to Jesus Christ? Despite the mocking and jeering and deriding that might come our way, the final beatitude encourages us that we will be blessed when we focus on Him, when we proclaim Him in all that we do, when we live lives that completely honor Christ, and all the above beatitudes as well. Will we remain courageously faithful? See, when we live lives like these and encourage and let the Spirit of God do the hard work in our hearts of nurturing and developing all these characteristics and attributes, how much of a flashing signal to the world will we be to the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed ruler and King of our hearts and all that we do? If we embody these, we truly will be salt of the earth and light to the world. The challenge for us is not to hide the life of Christ in our lives, but to let it shine brightly, to invite the questions about Jesus. The challenge for us is to not lose our saltiness, our distinctiveness, that which gives flavor and seasoning to life. We cannot become lukewarm, because when we do, we will become useless to God. And that might sound harsh, but that's the truth. Jesus doesn't want lukewarm disciples. God wants all of us to go all out for Him, because He's gone all out for us. And so how do we do this? Where does it start? It starts with that first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spiritual poverty, knowing that as I come to God, I've got nothing inside of me of any value, or that God would see of any value in order for Him to accept me. But coming, knowing humbly that I rely fully on God, fully on all that he is, fully on all that he has done for me. Relying on all that God has provided in Christ to bring me back to him. When we start from that place of humility, the others will naturally flow from there. Yesterday I was at a birthday party for one of Aiden's friends. I wasn't invited, Aiden was. I was there supervising with other parents. And so I had the privilege actually of spending the majority of my time talking to the mum of one of his friends who was a Buddhist. She knew that I used to work at my old church, and she said, "Are you still there?" And I said, "No, I'm at GPC." And she said, "Oh, well, do you still believe the same stuff?" And I was like, yeah, it's just a new job, all that kind of stuff. And so we got into this conversation about Christianity, because, trying to explain denominations and things like that to, she's Sri Lankan as well, so she didn't quite understand the whole denomination thing. And it was really interesting explaining this to her, because she had so many questions, but clearly she was wrestling with her life. And she was explaining to me the idea of Buddhism, and at least in her flavor or branch of it, and this idea of the reasons of behind doing good works, of you do it so that the next time you're reincarnated, you get a step up, you get something better, you live a better life, and if you do the bad things, you go down. And it was a real privilege to sort of say to her, well, how much is enough? How much is enough? And I was able to share with her, because, you know, Christians don't believe, we know we don't ever have enough. That's the point of Christianity. Part of the central features of Christianity is we know we don't have enough. The Bible says that the best works that we do are like filthy rags before the Lord. So we know that we will never be able to pay enough, do enough good works in order to get back to God. But Jesus has done it for us. Jesus has paid the price for us. Jesus lived the life we could not live, died the death that we deserved. And so it's all about grace. It's not about what I have done. It's about what Jesus has done for me, and trusting in him, in his good works, in his perfect life, in his perfect death, and the hope of his resurrection. And it was just this real privilege. She was explaining to me that she had started to have questions about the purpose, and was there something bigger than this? Bigger than simply this random cycle of reincarnation and life and good works and reincarnation and life and good works. She said, out of all my friends who had our marriages arranged, it was my husband who chose to come to New Zealand. Do you think there's a reason for that? Absolutely, I do. Absolutely, I think there's a reason why you chose the kindergarten with my son, and why we're here today having this conversation. Because we've got a God who loves you. We've got a God who has his hands upon your life, who says life isn't random, but all things work for the good of those who love the Lord. What a real privilege that was. Her daughter had 3 friends killed in the bomb blast on Easter Day in Colombo. And her daughter was 11. And she's deeply searching, why? My framework of Buddhism doesn't work for this. She doesn't have perfect English, so she wasn't quite using those words, but going, what do you believe? What does your God say about this? What a privilege it was to almost walk through the sermon that I've done today. Yeah, we believe in a physical reality, not this endless cycle of reincarnation. We believe in being humble before God, because we know that we can't do enough, but Jesus has done enough for us. We know we have a heavenly Father who loves us, and there's a place that we're going that's real and true, and Jesus' resurrection is the evidence of that. If we know the spirituality that we find in the Beatitudes, of the spirituality that Jesus calls us to, if we, like last week, challenge ourselves to read the gospel, embed ourselves in the life of Jesus, and see that as our message that we go to proclaim to the world. If we immerse ourselves and marinate ourselves in that, when opportunities arise, we can share this good news with a world who is searching and longing for a purpose and a hope and a life beyond what we have here and now, but a life that is so much better. So can I encourage you? Journal all the good things that you do, the ways in which you announce the rule and reign of Jesus, so that you can look back and see how the impact you're making matters in God's kingdom. Know the gospel. Take the opportunities to listen to God and to other people. Take those times to eat and share a drink or a coffee with others so that you can build that relationship. And take those times to be distinctively blessing others without expecting anything in return, but because we know we are blessed by God, far above all that we can think or imagine. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we are so humbled that you would die for us, that you would accept the weight of our sin upon your shoulders, that you would face the wrath of God for that sin and face it so that we wouldn't have to. Thank you that you have made a way for us to be united to our Creator, to the one who knit us together in our mother's wombs. Thank you that you love us so much that you would show us the way home. Thank you that you've given your word to teach us how to live in this world as those who aren't trying to earn our way back to you, but joyfully responding to what you've already done for us. So Jesus, embed these truths deep into our heart. Help us, Lord, to live blessed lives as people who are truly poor in spirit, who mourn for this world's and the sin that is over it, who are meek. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to be merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers so that people will indeed call us sons and daughters of the Most High God. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Amen.